So Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered round him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'"
Jesus says to God the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." It's a pretty clear hint, isn't it? Jesus's ascension will mean a return to his glory. His glory as God's king. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's king, as God's everlasting king. But you see it even more explicitly, I think, spelt out in the rest of the New Testament. If you're in John's gospel, turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 2. Sorry, forward a few pages to Acts chapter 2. And we're in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And you'll see that Peter very clearly ties the ascension to the enthronement of King Jesus. So Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36 says this: "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, the English is slightly complicated here. It's not particularly easy, but I think the point is clear. Jesus is God's king in the line of David. He has ascended. He's exalted to the right hand of God. So we can be assured, that final sentence, that he is both Lord and Messiah, God's everlasting king. Jesus is exalted to the place of power, the throne at God the Father's right hand. In the ancient Near East, I'm told that supreme rulers or emperors or sultans would very often appoint a right-hand man or a first minister, if you like, who would rule their kingdom for them. This person was known as the Grand Vizier. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. Someone will tell me, I'm sure. The Grand Vizier, and they were common in Egypt and Babylon and the Assyrian and the Ottoman empires. So on state occasions or even at royal palaces, it was common practice for the Grand Vizier to have their own throne at the right-hand side of the supreme ruler's throne. It was also fairly common practice, I think, for the supreme ruler to hand over the day-to-day control of their kingdom to the Grand Vizier. Now, it's not a perfect illustration by any means. None of them are. But as the ascended Lord Jesus takes his place at the Father's right hand, he occupies that position of power as ruler on God the Father's behalf. And it's the ascension which marks or flags or signposts or even triggers this enthronement. And this link between the ascension of Jesus and his enthronement as God's everlasting king is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament. We won't look at it now, but on the sheet I put down 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. That might be something to look up later. That makes the direct link again between Jesus' enthronement as king and his ascension. The New Testament's very clear. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. But of course, this enthronement, this ascension, which means that Jesus is everlasting, God's everlasting king, isn't just a New Testament idea. It's also predicted in the Old Testament. So Peter, in Acts chapter 2 that we just looked at, quotes from Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's a psalm of David. And it's obviously initially a psalm of encouragement and comfort for King David as he took on his enemies around him. But as Peter points out, it can't be about David, because he died and he didn't ascend to God's right hand. It must be a prophetic psalm pointing forward to the enthronement of God's king, who Peter identifies for us as Jesus. But I guess the Old Testament passage that most clearly predicts the ascension and enthronement of God's everlasting king is Daniel chapter 7, those verses that we began our time with together this morning. So if you've got a Bible open, turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and have a look down at verses 13 and 14. And as I read them again, listen out for anything that rings bells with what we've seen so far in Acts chapter 1. Daniel 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, before we get overly carried away with this, you need to be careful, don't you, about drawing too many straight or solid lines from what is predicted to our interpretation of what happens. Some of the events that are described in Daniel chapter 7 seem to have taken place already, but some of them don't. And obviously that's because Daniel, in his vision, as he looks forward to these events with their rich imagery, it's very difficult, isn't it, to get a perspective on exactly what happens when. So we need to be careful about doing that. Having said all of that, verse 13 does seem to ring a lot of bells with the ascension, doesn't it? The clouds of heaven, the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and so on. And of course, the events described in verse 13 are tied to the enthronement of God's king in verse 14. Notice the everlasting nature of God's king and his kingdom in Daniel. His kingdom is one that will never pass away. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. But that's not the only thing that the ascension tells us about Jesus's kingship. As well as linking the ascension to the enthronement of Jesus, the Bible also links the ascension to the return of King Jesus. The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting king. That is very clear, isn't it? From right at that very moment when Jesus ascends back into heaven. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. Let me read them again. As he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Couldn't be much clearer, could it? The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting King. You get a hint to that, I think, in that passage that we just looked at in Daniel chapter 7, as we've said already, that not everything that's predicted in Daniel chapter 7 has happened. For example, there's a visibility and a finality to God's King and his kingdom described in Daniel chapter 7, which doesn't appear to be the case even today as you look around the world. The everlasting kingdom and the everlasting rule that is described in Daniel 7 is visible and universally recognized. Daniel 7 also predicts a time when God's people will have a role in ruling in God's perfect world. And that certainly hasn't happened already. So although the ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's King, and that marks the beginning of this eternal rule of his eternal kingdom, there's a sense in which there is more to come. There's more to come. You get that same sense from Jesus himself as he predicts his return. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. So in John chapter 16 and verse 22 and 23, he says this: "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now, in fairness, it's not 100% clear here whether Jesus is talking about seeing them again after his resurrection or seeing them again when he returns as God's everlasting King. I'm persuaded that he's talking about when he returns as God's everlasting King, because I think that's the time when no one will take their joy from them and they won't need to ask for anything, because when he returns as God's everlasting King, his work will be completed, his kingdom will be forever, and it will be clearly seen and understood by everyone. That's certainly how the rest of the New Testament writers understand Jesus' return. God's everlasting kingdom will be universally recognized and acknowledged when Jesus returns as God's everlasting King. Peter, again, spells this out for us, this time in his second sermon. So in Acts chapter 3, we get Peter's second sermon. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, he says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Do you see how Peter links the ascension with the return? Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. I've been trying to think of a way of illustrating this, and I have to say most of the things I've come up with have been pretty inadequate. The closest I could get is from the third of the Lord of the Rings films. If you've read the books, I think the third book is called The Return of the King. That's certainly what the film is called, The Return of the King. Now, I need to warn you, it's a fairly major plot spoiler coming up here if you've not seen the films or read the book. Aragorn, who is the king, although not many people know it at this stage, is traveling with the riders of Rohan, and they're going to the aid of the men of Gondor. And on the night before the battle, check this, he leaves them. And there's lots of, oh, you can't go. We haven't got a chance without you. And how can you leave on the eve of the battle sort of stuff going on? But he does leave. And as he does so, he walks off into the pass, into the mountains, and he sort of disappears into the mist. And people are asking themselves, why is he leaving? Why is he leaving? Where is he going? And the leader of the Rohan, I'm not sure how, he somehow knows what's going on. And he says, he leaves because he must. He leaves because he must. So the riders of Rohan carry on, and they join with the men of Gondor in this enormous battle against Sauron's evil army from Mordor. And it's called the Battle of Pelennor Fields. And just at the point where all hope of winning that battle is lost, Aragorn returns. King Aragorn returns triumphant with his army of the dead. Don't worry about that bit. And the goodies win, and the baddies are defeated. And there is this sense that Aragorn had to go away. He leaves because he must, in order to return victorious. Well, the Bible is clear that Jesus has to go away, has to ascend to heaven so that he can return in glory as God's everlasting King. The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting King. Now, of course, the ascension, the enthronement, the return of King Jesus, they're all pretty mind-blowing concepts, aren't they? They're outside of the sphere of our everyday lives. And yet the Bible's clear they are real events that have happened or will happen. I suppose when we're talking about God and his interaction with the world and his dealings with mankind, we'd expect there to be a bit of mind-blowing stuff going on. It makes sense, doesn't it, to be prepared for it and informed about it. Now, I guess the vast majority of us listening this morning would probably call ourselves Christians and would say, yeah, we know this. Perhaps we haven't seen this exact link with the ascension, but we know that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting King. We know that Jesus will return as God's everlasting King. If that is you, then I want to ask you, in fact, the question that I've been asking myself is, do I really believe this? Not just do I give a mental assent to this, not can I tick the box, or even can I rehearse the biblical arguments that declare that Jesus is enthroned as God's King and will return as God's everlasting King. Rather, do I genuinely, life-changingly believe that this is true? And if so, am I living under the rule of King Jesus now? This is our final point. If you like, this is the so what point. The ascension means that we should be living now under the rule of King Jesus. The ascension means that we should be living now under the rule of King Jesus. Now, of course, it's possible there may be some listening this morning who've never recognized or submitted to the rule of King Jesus. It's great that you're listening in. If that's you, then, well, Peter, funnily enough, in Acts chapter 3 that we just looked at, makes it very clear what you need to do. He says, repent and turn to God for forgiveness and for new life. But as I've just said, I guess that most of us listening this morning would call ourselves Christian. So for us, that question remains, do I genuinely, life-changingly believe that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting King? And one day will return as God's everlasting King. Am I living now, day by day, under the rule of King Jesus? Now, there are any number of places we could go to in the Bible to help us think through what it means to live under the rule of King Jesus. Now, Paul, I think, gives us a really helpful summary in his letter to Titus. So this is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Living under the rule of King Jesus means saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. On Thursday this week in our live stream forum, Thursday just gone, we had a think about what that might look like to live godly lives in the current normal. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that yet, it'd be worth finding it on the YouTube channel. Of course, it looks different for each one of us, doesn't it? It'd be a great thing to be discussing with each other in our families, or if we meet up this week over Zoom, or in our life groups this week. What does it look like to live now under the rule of King Jesus? The writer to the Hebrews is really clear that this is something we should be encouraging each other to do. We're not in this alone. Even in lockdown, we're not in this alone. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 says this: "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That day is the day when King Jesus returns as our everlasting King. The ascension means that we should be living now under the rule of King Jesus. And if that sounds daunting, even with the help of each other, well, imagine what it must have been like for those first followers of Jesus as they saw their friend and their leader ascend into heaven. You can understand, can't you, why they locked themselves away as, well, somewhat quivering wrecks in Jerusalem. But of course, the ascension is followed by Pentecost, where Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to equip and embolden and train and help his disciples to live for him.